Okay, so in thinking through some of the basic ideas about the Gospel of John, the first question that comes up, and one in which I am going to spend very little time, is who is the author? If you turn with me to chapter 21 and verse 24, almost all the references this morning are going to be from the Gospel of John, so I didn't write the book over and over again on the references on the board there. We do have some evidence from the Gospel of John about whether it was John's Gospel, and that's in verse 24 of chapter 21, the next to the last verse of the book. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, I'm assuming you know the context here. That was about the discussion where Peter and the disciple, it says in verse 20, whom Jesus loved, who had leaned on his breast at the supper. So the author of these things is identified in the context there as the one whom Jesus loved in verse 20, and who had leaned on his breast at the supper. Now, you can draw on that and other parts of the other parts of the scriptures to know that it was the 12 apostles who were present at the Last Supper, which is what the reference is to here. So this seems to identify the author as one of the apostles. And if you further trace the evidence, I think it's tolerably clear that it was the apostle John. Now, there's actually a lot that I'm brushing aside here, and more recent scholarship, maybe I shouldn't say more recent, scholarship starting in the perhaps 19th and century has particularly challenged that whether John is the gospel. There are some real issues that have to be investigated here. I'm not brushing it aside as just liberals challenging tradition. But I think, just if I could say the point briefly, if you read the references in the Gospel of John itself, the indication seems to be that he himself, the Apostle John, is the author. I know that's not very satisfactory for those who want to probe further, but that's really not my purpose today. So I'm going to move on instead to look at the purpose of the Gospel of John. And there's, again, I think a pretty helpful statement. If you just turn across the page from where I was reading, maybe across the page in your Bible, in John 20, 30, and 31, that's a fairly clear statement about the purpose of the author. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's clear then from this that the author of the book selected out of many things that Jesus did, and here he particularly mentions many signs that Jesus did. He selected out some for purpose, and the purpose is that those who read may come to have faith in Christ. I'd say it's a very simple goal, from one point of view at least, that he writes these things that they may believe. Now, the specific content of the belief is given also. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And if you read the Gospel, you can see that that's not the Son of God in some minimal sense, but truly the second person of the Godhead. So he is calling, by his writings, men to a significant faith in Christ. And it's by that belief, he says, that they will have life. Okay? So it's not mere information. He has a purpose, and the purpose is that men may, by believing, have life in the name of Christ. Now, that's an important thing to keep in mind when you read the Gospel. Perhaps more than the synoptics, the author has looked through all of the material available to him on the life and teachings of Christ and has put his material together in a way to fulfill this particular purpose. There are other, you might say, secondary purposes which help to work toward that main purpose. And one which is worth mentioning is that John apparently was combating what's called the docetic error. Now, you can turn with me over just to the prologue, John 1:14. There are other references which we could look at, and I put up a couple of others. But the docetic error was an early heresy which taught, simply put, that Jesus only appeared to be a man, only appeared to have a true human body. In some ways, it was a forerunner of a later heresy, the Gnostic heresy, which appears to have been actually later than the time of the New Testament. But heresies don't usually jump on the stage completely new, but instead they develop over time. And the docetic denial of the true humanity of Christ cuts to the heart of the gospel. And that's one reason why I think John writes it so clearly about the incarnation. So verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation is absolutely essential to Christ being our Savior. And no spiritualizing tendency which says, oh, well, we just need a divine Savior, we need deliverance from this human body, the material world is evil, those things tended to go with especially the Gnostic era. John very vigorously denies. And it's interesting, even in the discourse in John 6, which we may get to, I sort of gave up hope in writing up my notes, probably next week, but Jesus says very plainly, unless you eat my flesh, you cannot have life. Now, the Jews were not cannibals. Obviously, he did not mean that in the sense that a cannibal would mean that. But it's still a very vigorous affirmation that the incarnation, the true humanity of Christ, is essential for understanding who he is. So as I said, that may you could see that as a secondary theme, and there are other secondary themes which I'm not going to develop further, but we'll see as we go along, perhaps. The style of the Gospel of John. Well, I've already alluded to this. The same author, Leon Morris, says there are unplumbed depths in the limpid clarity of his writing. His writing does have a limpid clarity about it. You might think of if you've ever been, say, in a cave where you've seen a pool of very clear water, it's very hard to judge the depth of the water. I would say, you know, if you've ever been in a lake, but in Oklahoma, I'm not sure there are many lakes like that. Limpid clarity does not characterize the lakes in Oklahoma, typically. But there is something of that in what's going on in the Gospel of John. His writing is very clear, so that in a sense, the proud man could be deceived into thinking it's just simple statements. But it's not just simple statements. It is accessible, as I said at the beginning. But there is a great depth in what he writes. And the style, with its simplicity, is very rich. Okay, I'm going over things fairly quickly. But let me make a brief comment about the relationship with the synoptics. I may have talked about this briefly when we started thinking about the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels can be arranged to be seen together or have a common point of view. That's the idea of their using the term synoptic. But the Gospel of John has, you might say, a slightly different aim and different themes. Now, obviously, all of them point to the glory of Christ. But one analogy which is very helpful is to think of them as portraits. The Gospels give a portrait of Christ from one angle, and the Gospel of John gives a portrait of Christ from another angle. If you've ever looked at different portraits of the same person from different angles or different photographs, you know, sometimes at first you say, is that really the same person? But if you look at it a little bit more closely, you can say, oh, of course, they're just showing a different aspect. And that's, I think, a helpful analogy because certainly there is a complete harmony among the Gospels, all four Gospels, and what they teach about Christ. So that's not the question. It's not as if there were a different Christ of the Gospel of John. But because of what he wants to emphasize, there are different portions of his ministry taken up. So, for example, John emphasizes the ministry of Jesus in Judea, around Jerusalem. And the synoptics typically emphasize, although they certainly deal with his ministry in Jerusalem some, they typically emphasize his ministry in Galilee, in the outlying regions. It's clear, whatever point of view you take about the relationship, that there is a lot of selection going on. And I already saw one reference to that in the first verse we read, or close to the beginning there of what we read. If you look with me, for example, at John 21, 25, so go back to the end. This was just right after what we read, I guess. John says there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world, even the world itself, could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Okay. Now, if that's really the case, which is what John says, then clearly all the gospel writers had to select out of a rich collection of sayings of Christ and works of Christ. And when they selected, under the inspiration of the Spirit, obviously, different emphases emerge. And that's, I think, a helpful way of understanding this. Now, that's particularly important because, again, if you look at modern commentators, unbelieving or modernist commentators, perhaps, you will see lots of questions about the historical accuracy of the Gospel of John. I had a friend of mine in high school who was not a Christian, it turned out, but he started bringing to me all these. There was some book current at the time. This is 30 years ago, but about how the Gospel of John had all these historical inaccuracies. Well, I suppose if you look at it on the surface, you might say that. But in fact, if you dig a little bit more deeply, you'll see that John is very careful about his time references, about his descriptions. He adds lots of things that show that he understood the context in which he wrote, which is, by the way, another indication that he was a contemporary and not some later writer. And later archaeological and other evidences confirm that, for what it's worth. Okay, now I want to turn, I think, to something that's more important for us to think about, and those are the major themes of John. So far we haven't read very much of the Gospel of John, but the major themes, there is the major theme, which is the excellency of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And there are other themes that support that. Just to look at that one major theme one more time, let's turn to John chapter 5 and verse 18. Have to bear with me because I'm going to be assuming a lot of familiarity with the gospel and not reading the entire context. Here, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jews were angry with him, and they persecuted him, it says in verse 16, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let me pick up the reading at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now there's a very blunt statement. Christ, by what he said, was making himself equal with God. Now it's true that this is in the mouth of his enemies, but this is a common... what's the right word for what writers do? Well, this is a common thing that the writer does, the gospel writer does, and that is he often uses the testimony of others, even of enemies, to speak the truth. And sometimes they don't even understand what they're saying, or at least they don't understand the full implications of what they're saying. But just because they're enemies, the way John writes things doesn't mean that it's false. It is all the more of a testimony that the Jews understood what he was saying. Right? Unlike some who read the Gospels now and deny that they teach the deity of Christ, when they heard what Jesus said, they were ready to kill him because they understood what he said. And that's just one example of the very straightforward, you might say, declaration of the glory of Christ. In this case, that he is equal with God. But that is developed in just a marvelous collection of ways by lots of different themes. And let's turn to see some of them. So first, turn with me to John 3:19 through 21. One of the favorite themes of the Gospel of John is that of light and darkness. Light comes into the world, representing truth and truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is full of darkness, and the darkness hates the light. And that's important, so I'll read the passage, but that's important because, of course, if you really believe what we said in the first part, that Jesus is equal with God, if you really believe that his glory is shown by his mere presence, and of course by his word and his works, the question comes, well, why didn't everyone believe him, right? If the Son of God comes incarnate, why was there not a universal reaction of faith? And the Gospel of John makes it very clear that it's not Jesus' fault or the fault of the revelation, But it is the attitude of the world. So that was probably more prefacing than I needed to do. But John chapter 3, beginning at, I've lost my place here in my notes, I said, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, this is in the context of probably the most famous verse in the Gospel of John, and maybe in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's just a few verses up. And that is a very important verse for understanding the Gospel of John and the mission of Christ. But it should not be taken out of context to say that somehow, because God's Son came into the world, all men reacted in belief in Christ. Or all men are even able to react in faith to Christ. Because John states very clearly that although the light shined in Christ, or shone in Christ, yet there was darkness in the heart of men, and the darkness caused men instead to hate Christ. It's not an intellectual problem. It wasn't as if they didn't understand what he said at an intellectual level, although that was often the case. It was not exclusively an intellectual problem. It was a moral problem as well, and that's stated very clearly here, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So that theme of light and darkness is a supporting theme to the glory of Christ. A related theme is the theme of life and death. And so if you turn with me over to John chapter 5, we can see again actually a very, very similar idea. Actually, it would be worthwhile to spend the whole class studying John chapter 5. Jesus declares very clearly in the context of his work, in this case of, well, we already read the context a minute ago in terms of making himself equal with God. But in the context of healing, he declares the glory that he has with the Father. And let me pick up the reading to get more context at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Let me read a little bit more. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, there are actually two themes intertwined here. I'm really only mentioning one of them, which is life and death, and in particular the authority of the Son of God to give life. Now, it's clear when Jesus speaks of the natural condition of man that he's speaking of men who are dead. Verse 25 makes it clear, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's not speaking about the resurrection at the last day. Okay? He's not speaking about a future bodily resurrection. Now, he does later on in the passage. I think that's what verse 28 and 29 are referring to. But here there's a selection, because he says those who hear will live. There is, among all the dead who hear the voice, those who hear will live, he says. And he is speaking here, then, of the work of giving spiritual life. Men are naturally dead. They're dead in guilt, and they're dead in their heart condition. But Jesus says that he has the authority to give spiritual life. And that's in this passage connected in an interesting way with judgment. You can understand the connection with the resurrection at the last day and the judgment that comes with it. And Jesus makes the connection between the authority he has to give spiritual life and, in the end, to raise the dead, to the honor that he has from the Father and the authority to judge because of that honor. So Jesus emphasizes here his glory as the one who has authority. And in fact, in verse 27, there's an allusion to the reference, a reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is described there as having authority to judge. So Jesus points again to his glory. That's the main theme of the Gospel of John, the glory of Christ. But there is the supporting theme that Jesus is the one who gives life to men who are naturally dead. Okay, let's see. Let me move on. And I want to look at another theme which is perhaps not as often emphasized, and that is the kingship of Christ. Turn with me to John 1, 47 to 51. The word king is used 16 times in the Gospel of John. Again, many times the testimony to Jesus' kingship comes from the lips of others and not from Jesus' own lips. There are more subtle ways in which Jesus expresses his kingship. Here the context at the end of John 1 is the interchange with Nathanael. And Nathanael has been brought by Philip. And when Jesus says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." There's a play on words there, name of their father was deceit. But Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's interesting that there seems to be a progression here. This is the understanding that it's not a lesser thing to call him the King of Israel. They anticipated the Son of God indeed to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, if they clearly understood what the Old Testament was pointing forward to. In any case, you have a testimony here on the part of Nathanael that he is the King of Israel. Now that, as I said, is brought up in various places in the Gospel of John, and I put up several references there. I think what I'd like to do is just look at the last one of these, and then, in terms of the explicit testimonies, and then reflect back on the more implicit ones. Let's turn to John 19, beginning at verse 19. And I want to reflect on the meaning of the kingship here, but there are explicit testimonies, and one of the more unusual ones is, or maybe I should say unusual sources, is in this passage. This is at the crucifixion. In verse 19 of John 19, it says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Just true to life for Pilate, I'm sure. Now what's striking is that God here uses Pilate to testify to the kingship of Christ. And Calvin points that out and also notes that the fact that it was written in these three languages testifies to the universality of the kingship of Christ. The languages have their own significance, Hebrew or Aramaic being the common language of the people, Greek spoken more widely around the Roman Empire, and Latin as the official language. So this is a very striking testimony, and we should see, well, I guess I've sort of shown from the beginning to the end of the Gospel of John without looking at all the references in between, that John wants us to understand that Jesus is a king. And not only is he the king of Israel in some narrow political sense, but his kingship is to be testified to all the nations. And that's the point of God's providential use of Pilate here. Now, the nature of Christ's kingship is something that we looked at before. And as we studied the kingdom of God in the Synoptic Gospels and that phrase, I should add here that the phrase the kingdom of God does not occur very often in the Synoptic Gospels at all. In the Gospel of John at all. It occurs very often in the Synoptics, and we talked about that. You may think in John 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, he refers to the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, that it was by the new birth that he would need to enter. But that phrase itself doesn't actually occur very often. But the theme and the meaning of the kingship of Christ is the same here as it is in the Synoptics. That is, Christ's kingship is not of the carnal political kind, which some may have sought. But instead, his kingship is far grander than that. His source of authority is from the Father himself. And his power is a spiritual power to change the hearts of men. I'd like to see, to underline that theme, as I said, we looked at it before, but turn with me to John 12 and look briefly at two parts of John 12. They're pretty closely linked, actually. And here we're really getting at the heart of the idea of the kingship and the related idea of the glory of Christ. In John 12, beginning at verse 12, is what's usually referred to as the triumphal entry. Of course, you know, how triumphal it is sort of depends on how you're reading things. It is, in a sense, quite triumphal, as we'll see from the passage. But the crowd, you know, it's a crowd, so they get excited about things. But the testimony in verse 13 in particular is, again, what we saw on the lips of Nathanael. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" But notice especially verse 16. It's a very interesting comment. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." Now, this is another example of where the praise for Jesus as king is on the lips of others who probably did not really understand, or at least many of them did not understand what the kingship meant. Certainly the disciples didn't have a clear understanding anyway. But it's clear that John is not thereby denying the truth of what they said. When he explains in verse 16 that the disciples later understood, he's making the point that the kingship of Christ is a reality. They didn't misspeak when they called him a king of Israel. But the understanding of the kingship was defective. And it is only when Jesus was glorified that they understood these things. Now, when you think of Jesus being glorified, you might think particularly of the resurrection or the ascension, or the session at the right hand of the Father. But if you study the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus being glorified refers particularly to his dying on the cross. Now, not in isolation from the other things, but what I'm saying is that you can't separate in the gospel writer's mind, especially John's mind, the glory of Christ from his going to the cross. Now, that doesn't sound like a glorious kingship, does it? But if you look through the rest of the chapter, and this is another one of these where it would be tempting to take a whole lesson, you can see how beautifully the gospel writer develops that theme. And I'm going to do that just a little bit, okay? So let's turn on from keeping in mind what he just said in verse 16, that when Jesus was glorified, they understood these things. So I think, at least in context, the glory is connected with the kingship or understanding the kind of kingship he exercised. Let me pick it up again at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Then it goes on from there, because... Again, the people understood some of what he said. They understood that the lifting up referred to death. But this is a striking passage because it helps us to see the glory of Christ. When he says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, what does he then turn to speak of immediately? Death, right? That's the point of the seed, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. The immediate thing he thinks of in his glorification is his death. Now, that's a strange idea, perhaps, but Jesus helps us to understand it in explaining the voice that spoke. Because in his death, he says in verse 31, is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it is a question of power, and here in Jesus' death is the triumph over the ruler of this world. We talked before about in what sense Satan rules the world when we were looking at the temptations of Christ. But again, I think the implication of the context is that Jesus is showing his glory as the king by casting out the ruler of this world. And it's done by the work of the cross. And furthermore, in verse 32 is a clear statement of the virtue of his death. If he is lifted up from the earth, referring to his crucifixion, he will draw all peoples to himself. This again is a clear reference to the fact that his kingship, as we discussed before, is not merely a carnal political kingship, but is a kingship which changes the hearts of men. He conquers people, or as the Shorter Catechism says, he subdues us to himself. That's part of his office as king. So Christ, by his powerful work on the cross, casts out the ruler of this world and draws peoples to himself. It's very striking because, again, there is here an emphasis on the universality of this kingship. Now, universality in the sense that it touches all nations, not merely limited to Israel in the narrow sense. And that is important for us to remember. Some people understand this verse as saying he will draw all people without exception to himself. But Calvin's comment is, I think, very helpful, and I thought I would read what he says in verse 32. When he says all, referring in verse 32 to all peoples, it must be referred to the children of God, who are of his flock. Yet I agree with Chrysostom, who says that Christ used the universal word because the church was to be gathered from Gentiles and Jews alike. And then he quotes an earlier saying about Jesus having other flocks that he had to gather into one fold, John 10:16. So I think the point there again is the universality of his work in the sense that it doesn't touch just the Jews, but it touches also the Gentiles. And that explains what is a kind of a strange transition, right? The Greeks come up and inquire about Jesus, and Jesus seems to completely ignore them, right? The reaction is, the hour has come. Why is the hour come? Because the gospel is going to go to the nations. It's time for that to happen. And that's the interest, if you will, of the Greeks, is the indication in the passage that the hour has come. Obviously, there are others as well. But that's then the context of verse 32. The all peoples means it's not limited, not focused on the Jews the way his earthly ministry had been typically, but that he would draw all nations to himself. By the way, the defense of this in terms of particular atonement from a church father like Chrysostom is particularly interesting. He did not have an axe to grind against Arminians, but he understood this passage as speaking of all in terms of all nations. Okay. When I was writing up my notes, there was some comfort that this was a two-week study, but the comfort gets colder and colder as the time escapes. So let me mention two other things that we will develop next week, and then I'll try to look at some other ideas as we have time here. Two other themes, the community of believers and along with that the coming of the Spirit. And those are developed elsewhere in the Gospel of John, but particularly in the discourses among his disciples at the time of the Last Supper. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But that's a very important idea. John does not view believers in isolation, but sees them being in a community. And that's Jesus' teaching. And it is the coming of the Spirit that will equip and empower that community particularly. And then a theme which is already mentioned here in verse 23, the hour has come. Many times in the Gospel, Jesus says the time or the hour has not yet come. But in the last part of the Gospel, beginning especially in chapter 13, Jesus refers repeatedly to the fact that the hour had come. And, well, actually beginning in chapter 12. I think I won't take time to look at this now, but it's a very helpful thing to realize that the prologue of the Gospel of John summarizes almost all of the themes we've been talking about. So if you want a catalog of the themes of the Gospel of John, just read the first 18 verses. And we did look at that in connection with the Incarnation, so I'll cheat and say that we won't look at it again right now. But the prologue brings up the deity of Christ very clearly in the first verse, speaks of him as giving life, as the light, the rejection of the gospel, and also mentions the witnesses who are frequently brought forth to the testament to testify of Christ and who he is. Okay, let me just briefly mention a few other things, famous last words, briefly, and then I'll give you a chance to make some comments. I haven't given you any chance so far. Let's see. In the first 12 chapters of John, many have pointed out that there are seven signs. Now, that has to be understood properly. John actually mentions more than one, more than seven signs in passing. But unlike the synoptics, John tends to dwell on a sign and give you lots of context for it. So the first sign that's mentioned, and we can turn here, is 2:11. That's the sign of the turning the water into wine. And in John 2:11, he says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So in the public ministry of Christ, there are seven fairly clearly marked out signs. Now the resurrection itself is a sign, not among those seven, but in terms of the public ministry up through chapter 12, it's generally agreed that there are 12 signs. There are also seven pretty easily discernible public discourses. A discourse is kind of a cold term, but those are connected passages in which our Lord speaks, especially as we've seen in John 5, to explain or to give the context for a sign. So that's helpful because in the Synoptic Gospels, as we saw, the miracles were connected with truths about Christ. But John is particularly helpful in giving an explanation. So, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is in the Synoptic Gospels as well. But then there's a long discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. Okay, so you understand the significance of the miracle in terms of what it communicates to us about Christ. And that's part of the meaning of the word sign. There are different words used in scriptures for miracles. You can remember the verse in Acts, miracles and wonders and signs. But John particularly uses the word sign to say that the miracle points to a truth about Jesus, who Jesus is. You know, That's the idea of a sign. It points to something else. And the gospel writer frequently refers to the signs of Christ and gives us helpful explanations. But as we saw last week, the signs of the miracles of Christ do not in themselves compel belief. Now you can see in verse 11 that in this case the signs had the result that his disciples believed in him. And if you look over in verse 23 of the same chapter, John 2, you can see a reference to other signs. This is what I meant when sometimes John just refers to other signs that we don't really have details about. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there again is a response of being convinced at some level about who Jesus is because of the signs. But the gospel writer, John, is particularly helpful to point out that there is a, for lack of a better word, temporary faith, which is associated either with the signs or with the authority of Jesus' teaching. And there's a hint of that in verse 24 and 25, when after he refers to those who believed in his name, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So there are examples, and I put up one other in John 8, where in reaction to Jesus' teaching or work, there is a heightened interest in him, you might say, which does not rise to the level of saving faith. And that's, again, that's a theme that we talked about last week, but I thought I would mention is also present in the Gospel of John. I'll mention one other thing, and then I'll be done. And that is there are several I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Some people count seven. This may be one case where you're stretching it a little bit. There may be more than seven, but I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Those are very familiar sayings, and they emphasize the themes of the gospel that we've already talked about. There is in them, in many cases, a veiled or not very veiled reference to deity. Jesus refers, at one point, he just says, I am he. And even the he is not there in the original. It is a reference back to the Old Testament and to the one who appeared to Moses, I am that I am. And that may even be behind the other I am statements of Jesus, although that's a little hard to say. Okay. Well, next week, Lord willing, I plan to focus especially on the last part after chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. But I may fall to the temptation to cover John 6, which is a wonderful sign and discourse that I mentioned today. Okay. Your only chance to say anything. Any comments or questions? If I talk long enough, I'll beat all of the questions out of you, I guess. Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer then.